school at like 3 in the morning. And I drive my way around. I try to find the hotel. I finally find it. And I find out there's no place to park. It is said on the website, parking available. What they didn't say was that parking was available other places. And so I had to drive around at 3 o'clock in the morning in New York City trying to find a place to park. I finally find this parking garage about a mile away. I park. I pay the $20 to park there for the 4 or 5 hours I'm going to be there. I walk to the hotel. I check in. And he tells me, you're on the third floor. The bathroom is at the end of the hallway. It's a shared bathroom. I'm like, okay. But I get up to my room, and man, it's dark and desolate in the hallways, and you're just waiting for someone to jump out at you with a butcher knife or something. I get in my room, and it looks like the sheets haven't been changed, you know, any time in my lifetime. And there's not a lock on the door. So I take the bed and I push it in front of the door and just hope and pray I don't have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And I sleep on top of the sheets, which somebody told me later, you know, that's probably a stupid thing to do. They probably never washed the bedspread, but they probably at least washed the sheets. So now, I don't, you know, places like that, I don't sleep on the bedspread. Anyway, I get up the next morning, I go down to the bathroom. There's no lock on the bathroom. Okay. So it just gets worse to worse to worse. And finally, you know, I get out, I go to the Yankee game, I'm sitting there, and a guy right in front of me, a guy and his two, well, I would have to say henchmen because they're straight out of the Sopranos, are sitting in front of me. And I just know that if Derek Jeter muffs a ground ball, that there's going to be a contract out on him before the end of the night. I was seriously scared to say or do anything because these were mafia men sitting in front of me. Well, that game is finally over, and I'm trying to get out of Manhattan in time to drive all the way back to Boston to pick up Tracy. And about halfway between New York and Boston, I remember that driving down the night before, I'd taken my wedding ring off because it was bothering me and put it in the cup holder. Pop open the cup holder, my wedding ring was stolen in the parking garage. So not only that, I have to pick Tracy up at the airport and say, not only was last night horrible, and today as well, but I lost my wedding ring. So it was not a good trip. At this point in the story, it's also important to note that Chloe was not a good traveler. And she cried the entire trip. Every single mile we were in the car, she cried. And Tracy would sit in the back and try to calm her down while we were driving from to and fro. Finally, the last day we were on the trip, we had the idea, what if sitting next to her in the back seat is making her more upset? Why don't you move up to the front and see how it works? She stopped crying. Needless to say, it was not the enjoyable vacation we wanted, and we didn't take long vacations after that. But you know, when you look at travel was even worse thousands of years ago, before Rome came along and made road travel fully possible. It was a challenge to move from one place to the other. William Barclay tells us about this ancient Eastern proverb that said, there are three states of misery, sickness, fasting, and travel. Before a traveler set out on a journey, he was advised to pay all of his debts, provide for his dependents, give parting gifts, return all articles that he had received under trust, and then bid farewell to everybody, because there was no guarantee he was coming back. Travel was a risk. Roads were only trails, and travel was, it was an undertaking to be avoided unless you absolutely had to go. It wasn't something that you just did on a whim. You didn't just rise up and say, oh, let's go visit Cousin Clarice somewhere. No, you didn't do that. It had to be well thought out. It had to be well planned. And even then, there was tremendous risk involved in everything that you did. There were, however, a few roads that were well maintained and easy to travel upon. Those roads were built by and for the kings of the land. They were called the king's highways. Before a king was due to arrive in any area, a messenger told people, would come ahead and tell people to get the king's road in preparation for the king to come. And before the king traveled to your region or to your province, you wanted to make sure that the path he was traveling on would be straight and in good shape. And so when John burst onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3, he's likened to one of those who would prepare the road for the king. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Prepare the king's highway because the king is coming. So John is the precursor to Jesus preparing the way of the king to travel on the king's highway. That's what he's doing. John's tools are not brick and shovel, but instead they're baptism and repentance. And can you picture the reaction to this man, John the Baptist, appearing and beginning to preach this very simple message that we heard just a moment ago? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Tracy and I first got married, we lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and there was this public access television channel. And there was this man who would buy time on this public access channel for him to give his rants about, you know, how evil America was and how things needed to be changed. He was this Native American guy. He was deeply, deeply tanned, and you could tell because all he wore was this really small piece of denim shorts that covered about here. And he would get on there and he would yell and rant and cuss and do all these kind of things. You just sit there, I can't believe this guy's saying this. And I later found out, because one of my friends was the campus minister at UNM, was that he paid for these public access shows by modeling nude for the art classes at the University of New Mexico. You know, but he was this weird voice coming out of the wilderness. And you just had to shake your head and say, how does this stuff get by today? And I have to wonder if sometimes do people just look at John the Baptist and the way he looked and the way he appeared and think, man, where did you come from? But actually, what John the Baptist was doing wasn't completely out of left field for him. In the wilderness of Judea is near the town of Nazarene. That's where Jesus was from. And it was made popular by what was known as a Nazarite vow. Nazarenes were those whose lives were supposed to be completely dedicated to God. Samson had taken the Nazarite vow that no razor would ever touch his head. They were called to live lives of holiness and separateness, not unlike monks. And so John would not have been an unfamiliar sight in that area. As a matter of fact, the end of the Hebrew scripture says to anticipate this man. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so when John appears at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus follows shortly afterward. There's a 30-year gap in Matthew's gospel in the life of Christ. And this gospel, like the others, is not intended to be a biography of Jesus, but is instead the story of God with us. And that message, that picture of God in the flesh, was ushered in by this strange figure appearing in the wilderness, preaching this message of repentance. And again, this message is not new. They were expecting it here. It's the last thing they were promised. There's going to be one like Elijah coming and giving you this message. But it's been silent for so many years. A prophetic voice appearing in the wilderness and crying out had not been heard for 400 years. And so when John the Baptist begins to appear and begins to preach this message, people come and they go and see what he has to say. And the message of John, again, is so simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for it's here. Now, I'm afraid that our notion of repentance is often quite a bit different from what has actually taken place here. Somewhere along the line, we got the idea that repentance was solely and primarily a personal thing. that we stand up, sing a song, and walk the aisle, and you make a personal admission or confession, and that's it. Or in some circles, you say a prayer. You ask Jesus into your heart, and that's largely it. That's what repentance is all about. And along the line, repentance became a necessity for salvation for when the world ends, not for anything in the here and now. But you have to understand that John here is not talking about the end of the world. He is not talking about saving yourself for the sweet by and by. He says the kingdom is at hand. It is here. It is near us. It is in the flesh. It is drawing ever nearer. Repent, because this moment you've been waiting for is among us. It is now. John's baptism is decidedly Jewish in nature. It was a call for the nation of Israel to come to its senses and once again be the people that God had called her to be. Baptism calls to mind God's deliverance of that fledgling nation across the waters of the Red Sea years prior. It was a reenactment of what they were supposed to be originally. They weren't called to repent in order to be better people. They weren't called to repent in order to save themselves. They were called to repent because the kingdom was near. To best understand that, I think we have to really look at what is going on in the life of John, and most importantly, the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The Israelite people, as you remember, had begun their history in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. And it was a deliverer who came and brought them out of slavery and toward the promised land. But because of their unfaithfulness, because of their stubbornness and their propensity to gripe, they had to wander into the wilderness for 40 years before they were ever actually able to enter into the land that God had promised them. Now fast forward all this time, and John appears. And John appears as a picture of those wilderness wanderings. He appears in that wilderness, eating off of the land just as those original pilgrims had. The call and the message is the same in both settings. On the other side of the wilderness is all that we have been called to. All that we have been promised us is right in front of us. Consecrate yourself, for the time is now. Draw closer to God. And then the promised land appears. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Just as John retells the story of the wilderness wanderings, Jesus retells the story of Israel. Jesus is a retelling of the story. But this time, when Jesus tells the story in the Gospel of Matthew, he's telling the story the way it was supposed to be told the first time around. Israel was to be God's chosen people, a place where God reigned and was glorified and honored and lifted up. And through Israel, God's glory would be shown to all nations. That was the intent. That was what was supposed to happen to that group of people. The Israelites would be a light to the Gentiles, showing the grace and the mercy of the one true God to all creation. But they failed. They neglected to honor and worship God, turning after idols that they had erected. They neglected to look out for the orphan and the widow. They neglected to look out for the wayfarer and the alien, instead opting for cruelty and injustice. And because they had turned to their own sin and their own devices, God had allowed them to be sent into exile. And now here they stand at this moment in history, as Matthew begins, amidst the wilderness representation of John. John saying, once again, we're in this same place. You're standing at the cusp of the promised land. What life are you going to live? What life are you going to be a part of? And as we read the story of Jesus in Matthew, and you're going to see this time and time and time again, we see that what Jesus is doing is he's telling the story of Israel the right way. Israel redeemed the way it was supposed to be. That the perfect nation, temple, Torah, is in the presence of the incarnate Jesus. Where the Israelite people failed to worship God, Jesus shows true reverence and devotion to the Father. Where the Israelite people failed to love God's creation, Jesus shows true mercy and grace for the downtrodden. Jesus is the perfect telling of the imperfect Israel story. For example, the 40 years in the desert in the days of Moses is reenacted by Jesus' 40 days in the desert. And the feeding with manna in the wilderness in the days of Moses was redone by the feeding of 5,000 by Jesus. God would provide. Jesus redid what the ancient Israelites did in the days of the Hebrew Bible. And in terms of Jesus' baptism, here in Matthew chapter 3, this entrance into the waters of the Jordan River reenacts the crossing of the ancient people of Israel who crossed the Jordan to enter into the promised land in the days of Joshua. We're telling the story the right way. The way it's supposed to be. These are the days of Elijah in chapter 3, with Elijah appearing as a voice in the wilderness saying, get into the game! Repent, for the true kingdom, all that you were called to be, is at hand. Live this life. Now is your opportunity to get it right. John baptized them into this new story. They were able to redeem their past, to be new people. The story that will be told perfectly by the source of their new national identity. Not some geographical location, but instead the Christ. And so the question is, what's the point of all this for us? How does this matter now? If Jesus is retelling a Jewish story, how does it apply to 21st century Christians? And the answer is this, we must be the retelling of the Jesus story. We must once again tell that same story, and it's up to us whether or not we're going to tell it the right way as Jesus did or the wrong way as the Israelites did. Living the kingdom just as he did to those who are lost in the wilderness wanderings of their lives. The nation of Israel is no longer a physical location. The worship of the nation is no longer reserved for the temple. No. Israel in the New Testament is no longer a place on the other side of the world. Israel in the New Testament is the church of the living God. And we find ourselves again on the brink of the wilderness facing the same choices that those people faced 4,000 years ago. Will we be the people that God has called us to be? Or will we fall to the lure of idols in our lives? Will we continue to be susceptible to the pull of consumerism? Or attaining more and more at the expense of those who go without? Or will we be as Christ, the kingdom, and a lost and broken world? Will we care for the unfortunate and for the least of these? Will our hearts break at the precious souls given to wandering? You see, when John the Baptist appears, he appears as one out of the wilderness telling the people of Israel to repent. He's not telling them this in order to change the world. Instead, he's telling them to repent because the one who will change the world is among us. To live that life that is Israel perfected. And then Jesus appears, reliving the life of Israel. But this time the way it was intended to be. Which leads us to the understanding that we must now make the choice. Follow that after that of Israel perfected or Israel perverted. What is the church going to be in this society, in this generation, in this world? Jesus will come among the Hebrew people and he will teach a message that turns their worlds upside down. He's the king. He is the king that they have been waiting for. But it's of an entirely different kingdom. A temple not made with hands. One of my favorite movies as a child was a movie called The Poseidon Adventure. When we first got HBO as a kid, I watched over and over and over again this story of this disparate group of people as they struggle to make their way up and out of a capsized ship. At a two-hour running time, y'all seen The Poseidon Adventure, right? Okay. At a two-hour running time, you were able to get a pretty good handle on the individual characters and how each of them contributed to the group. Each of them brought their own specific strengths and weaknesses to the attempt to get out of the boat. The interplay that was there between Gene Hackman's man of faith and Ernest Borgnine's grizzled and cynical cop was the highlight of the character development that went on in that movie. And also contributing to this character development was really a stellar cast that has such cinematic heavyweights as Red Button, Shelley Winter, Roddy McDowell, Jack Albertson. Some great actors really participated in making these characters come to life. And that song, there's got to be a morning after, right? Okay. Well, last year, Hollywood gave us a remake. Poseidon was to be a fresh take on the nautical classic. Was it? Well, that's debatable. If you've seen the movie, what's noticeable is that it's about 30 minutes shorter than the original. And when you cut a movie like that, usually the first thing that you have to get rid of is character development. You're just giving the flash and the pizzazz rather than getting to know the people who are involved. So in the new version, what you have is a lot of action and a whole lot less about the individual characters. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but you have to pay a lot closer attention to really determine who these people truly are. Dialogue takes a backseat to movement. Well, you know, Hollywood often attempts remakes. They try to take an old movie and update it for a contemporary audience. Well, most of the time they fail pretty dismally because they lose the spirit of what the original was trying to accomplish. And in the case of Jesus, the people of Israel failed to tell the story that God had called them to tell. The original version, the original dream and vision was what God had called them to be. Well, when Jesus comes, he tells and plays the scenes right. And so the question for us this morning is, which story are we as the church going to tell? The one with the original spirit and intent of the Father lived out by Jesus? Or the one that's marred by selfish actors and prima donnas seeking out their own fame, glory, and fortune? And so these are the days of Elijah. Which story are we going to tell? You see, a lot of times when we approach questions like this, we approach it from an individual standpoint. But scriptural repentance is not just about an individual response to a call. It is about a group of people deciding to be what Jesus has called us to be. Whether or not we are going to embody that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Salt and light to a world that is desperately in need of flavor and illumination. And so as we wrestle and struggle in this place with what it means to be the church in a lost and dying world, the questions remain for us. What story are we going to tell? Based upon what I know about you in the 3 months I've been here, I know that the story that you want to tell is the story of Jesus, and that's the story that you've been telling. And so I want to encourage us this morning to keep seeking that story out, to keep striving to be that, to incarnate Jesus in this world, to be what Jesus has called us to be. Because once again, we live in a world where people are wandering in the wilderness, and they need that picture of the one appearing before them doing it right. Jesus is still here in the flesh. It's our flesh. And so the story we tell becomes so much more important. Let's bow. Father, it's a beautiful story that you've given us. It's so easy to get taken in by this story of of Jesus and how beautifully he tells it and how great his character is and how much there is for us to learn. And Father, sometimes we become a little bit overwhelmed with what it means for us to now tell the story, for us to look at this script and see what it is that we're called to be. And Father, we know that sometimes we just don't feel up to the task. But what we do take comfort in is knowing that you are up to the task. And that the more of you that there is in us, the more you will be seen. And so, Father, we pray that you will empty us of our selfish abilities, our personal desires, and instead recreate us in the image of Jesus so that a lost and dying world can have the hope of a promised land. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Jesus, your